And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord.
When the news of the Battle of Waterloo reached England, there were no modern means of communication in that day, and everyone in England was anxiously awaiting the progress of the battle. Everyone knew that Wellington was facing Napoleon, but no one knew the outcome of the battle. A sailing ship had to semaphore the news to a signalman who stood on top of the Winchester Cathedral, who would in turn signal to someone farther inland, who would in turn signal to someone farther inland, and that's the way that the news went around in that day in England. When the sailing ship first received news of the Battle of Waterloo and how it was progressing, the signalman flagged the first two words to shore, and the words were, Wellington defeated. And then all at once a heavy fog enshrouded the ship so that the signals could no longer be seen. And so the signals went throughout all England from the cathedral to on in further inland that Wellington defeated. And so all of England was enshrouded in pessimism and gloom, thinking that Wellington had met his Waterloo. And about 3 hours later, the fog lifted. And again, the signalman on the ship continued to relay the message inland. And this time, the message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. And of course, this time, as the message went throughout all of England, instead of there being gloom and despair and hopelessness, there was a spirit of rejoicing and thankfulness that God had granted a tremendous victory and that Napoleon had met his Waterloo. Now this illustrates the state of the mind of the followers of Jesus Christ and even his enemies at the time of his crucifixion. His enemies saw Christ as defeated. Furthermore, the followers of Jesus Christ saw Christ as the defeated Messiah. But 3 days later, the message comes out more completely, and the message now is the tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. Word scatters throughout that small community. Lives are changed. There's a time of tremendous hope and rejoicing on the part of the disciples. the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the two most important events in history. By the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our sins have been covered. He was our sin bearer. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have proof. We have a pledge from God that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cover our sins, and that He lives, and that He is only the first fruits of all of those throughout the coming days who have died in Jesus Christ, the first fruits of them that are asleep, as the Bible puts it, or as we call it, death. But for a brief time, it appears as though, or appeared as though, Jesus had been defeated by the enemy. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we have been made the recipients. We have been bequeathed a tremendous heritage, and it's all linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who was raised, and furthermore, who is even now at the right hand of God, interceding for us." What are the benefits that we derive as His followers because the tomb is empty and Jesus lives? They are twofold. First of all, we have been predestined for glory in verses 28 through 30. We've been predestined for glory. God has a goal in mind, a goal that He had in mind in eternity past, and He's going to see that goal for our lives through to its ultimate completion. And in verse 28, in the process, God is causing all things, the things that are bad as well as the things that are good, all things to work together for our good in His plan to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now notice Paul says twice in verse 28, and this is what I want you to hang on this morning. Verse 28, we know. This is something we know. It's a word of tremendous assurance. We know. We can stake our lives upon it, that God is in the present in all of our circumstances through the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ, working all things together for our eternal good. And the second time Paul speaks with authority and assurance is in verse 38. "For I am convinced," and he means here to be fully persuaded, to be unchangeable at this point, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor any other thing can ever separate us, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the tremendous love and intimacy that God has for His people." So in verse 28, first of all, by causing all things to work together for our good in our lives, this is something that we know for sure. God causes, it's a present verb. It means right now the things that are happening in our lives are not just happening, but God is overruling them for our good. He's causing all things to work together for our ultimate good in eternity. Several years ago, we had a film here in which Corrie ten Boom was featured, and she was sharing her faith and gave an interesting illustration of this principle in verse 28. For those of you who were here, you remember how Corrie held up this piece of embroidery, and she held up the opposite side of that embroidery. And it looked like there was absolutely no plan or no design on the part of the one who was making this piece of art. There were many different colored threads, and they were all running in different directions. And that's what life looks like from man's perspective. There's things that we cannot explain that happens in our lives. There's things that are unexplainable and things that seem to be contradictory and incompatible to our Christian experience. And yet as she took that piece of embroidery and turned it over to the other side, all at once you saw the beautiful design and plan that the designer had in mind in the creating of that fine work. And likewise, from man's perspective, there are so many things that seem to be so contradictory and I cannot explain, but from God's perspective, He has a divine design for our lives. And in the process, He's causing all things to work together for our good. We have a great illustration of this from the Old Testament, the life of Jacob. You remember Jacob was the one who had 12 sons, and the two younger sons particularly, Benjamin and Joseph, he really loved. And he was reaping the wages of the sin of his younger years. Joseph was gone. Reuben had been disgraced. Judah was dishonored. Simeon and Levi had broken their father's heart. Dinah had been defiled by Simeon, and Simeon was now in prison. Rachel was dead. Famine was now flourishing throughout the land. And Jacob, at the point of despair in chapter 42, says, "All things are against me." And now word comes back by way of his sons from Egypt that they want, that the governor, the powerful governor in Egypt, wanted Benjamin, his younger son, to come down to the land. And so Jacob is at the point of despair, but you remember as the story ends that this was God's means of bringing the people, Jacob and his family, down in order that they can be preserved during this time of desperate famine. And so the end result was God was not working all these things against Jacob, but for Jacob. And that's what Romans 8:28 is saying, that all things are working together. God is causing them to work together for our own good. And we accept that by the eyes of faith. Another illustration would be that of a watch. One wheel is turning in an anti-clockwise position or direction. Another wheel is turning in a clockwise direction. And you would say that as you looked at the interior works of that watch, that whoever made that watch must have been a madman, must have been the same guy who designed the expressways around San Antonio. But the designer knew exactly what he was doing. He had so arranged that clock and so constructed it and put it together that the main spring would govern the wheels of that clock, and one moving anti-clockwise and the other one clockwise would move the hands of that clock around in a correct position. And that's the way it is in our lives. Things that we cannot account for in eternity to come, we'll see how God is working them all together. Now, what is God's plan as it's spelled out? In verses 29 and 30, His plan is to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And there are five links in this chain of bringing us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. First of all, He foreknew us in verse 29. Now, we're not going to get into a heavy discussion of this morning, but I just want to simply illustrate each word as we have it here. The word foreknew basically comes from a compound Greek word, which just simply means to know beforehand. But in this context, Paul is using it in a way that means far more than just an awareness or a knowledge on the part of God, but rather it's a term that speaks of intimacy, that God took pride in us in eternity past. That's something I cannot explain, I cannot fully understand, but that God knew me in eternity past. And He loved me. He had a special relationship with me. I was the apple of His eye as a believer in eternity past. There is something special, or was something special from man's perspective, about God's relationship with a believer in eternity past. When Connie and I started dating, I chose her above other girls. That's because everybody else turned me down. But Connie was so blessed that I chose her above everybody else. I favored her. I looked on her with favor, and I cherished the relationship with her. And that's the thought that's behind the meaning of this word foreknow. That God foreknew us. He cherished us. He loved us. He, He wanted us for Himself in eternity past. And secondly, He predestinates us. In verses 29 and 30, we often misuse and abuse Scripture at this point. We insist that God predestinates men to hell. God never predestinates men to hell. Furthermore, God never predestinates men to heaven. God predestinates men to holiness, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's an inward conformity to the likeness of our Lord. Now, what the word predestinates mean, it means is that God decided that this is what He was going to do in the lives of His followers, in the lives of the believers. That He was going to conform us to the image of Christ. He marked us out and set us apart to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I built a couple of bookcases a year ago. And as I took those boards and I cut them carefully and then I sanded them down and then I varnished them and I would set them aside because I had a plan for each board in that bookcase. And I was determined that I would not let anything happen to those boards that I had marked out to be in a certain position in that bookcase. And that's what the meaning of the word here is, that God predestined us. He set us apart. He marked us out, looked upon us with favor, and decided in eternity past what He was going to do in our lives. And again, it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, He called us. Now notice what it says in verse 30. It's an aorist verb, which means past tense. Not only did He predestinate us in the past, but He called us. This is referring now to an experience in our own lifetime. I'm always excited as I hear the testimonies of individuals and find out that there came a time in their lives when God initiated a call. When God called and He made Jesus Christ real in our lives. In our experience, this is in time. God issued an effectual calling in our lives. He called us. You remember the experience of Lazarus who had died. And he'd been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus, the Lord of the universe, in order to show His authority even over the realm of death, went and stood outside of that tomb, He gave a loud, powerful, irresistible call to Lazarus. And He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And immediately Lazarus came from out of the realm of death into the realm of life at a point in time. And likewise, as believers, we can look back and see how God initiated a call in our lives. He got our attention. He drew us to Christ. He made Christ real in our lives and in our experience. All a part of His plan. Furthermore, fourthly, He justified us. He declared us to be righteous in Christ. Now, Paul has been dealing with this theme of justification all the way through the book of Romans. And by this he means that we now have self-worth before God. We've been acceptable. We've been declared to be acquitted of the charges that have been leveled against us on the basis of Christ's death for our sin. You remember the parable that Jesus gave concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, as he prayed to himself, he said, "God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not a swindler, and I'm not like this tax collector over here." And then the tax collector, who really had the right attitude in the whole thing, it says that he stood back, wouldn't even as much as look up to heaven. He looked down, he smote his breast, and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was thinking about no one else, only about himself and his own need. And Jesus said, and He used the same word that Paul uses here, And Jesus said, I tell you that that man went down to his house justified, declared to be righteous by God. It was at a point in time, the moment that this man said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, at that time, said, I declare you to be righteous. You are justified before me. Fifthly, and finally, he glorified us. Again, this is an aorist active verb. And I suggest to you that the last phrase of verse 30 is one of the most daring and exciting phrases in all of Scripture. In the past tense, it apparently occurs as though God has already eternally decreed that we who are His followers are glorified. As God sees us from His perspective, we have been glorified. It's a sure thing. It's a statement of assurance, a statement of reality in the mind and purpose of God that we as believers have already been glorified before Him. The Greek word means to give a, or to have a share, to give and to have a share in the divine glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. To transfigure or be transfigured. And we immediately think of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. How He was radiant and brilliant before His disciples up in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. They saw a preview of the coming power of Jesus Christ. And a preview of His coming glory in His kingdom. And what Paul is saying in verse 30 is that we as His followers, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we also will share in His glory. Paul earlier in this chapter says if we suffer with Him, we can be sure that we're also going to share in His glory with Him. We're linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such an intimate way. And then secondly, we see how God is preserving us for glory. He's not only marked us out for glory, predestinated us for glory. He's not only already glorified us in His own mind in eternity past, but He is in the process of preserving us for glory. Glorification involves receiving the full humanity of Jesus in a redeemed body adapted to a full expression of the Spirit. Let me read that again. Glorification involves receiving the full humanity of Jesus Christ in a redeemed body adapted to full expression of the Spirit. And that's going to be our experience. Now, if God has marked us out for that, this is what Paul's saying. If God has already determined that, then as believers, we ought to begin to relax and rejoice in our relationship with the living Christ. And there are three statements that he makes in the remainder part of this chapter. One is that God is not against us, but He's for us in verses 31 through 33. I remember a chorus in my Youth for Christ days when I was in high school that we used to do. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are marching in the army of the Lord. Though heavy load of heart stumbling through a world so dark, though Armageddon lie ahead, what have I to fear and dread? If God be for us, who can be against us? We are marching in the army of the Lord. Now that's the truth that Paul is bringing out here, that God is not against us, but He is for us. For us so much that He was willing to give up His own Son in verse 32. And if He was willing to give up His own Son and spared Him not, isn't He also going to freely give us all these other things that go with that glorification? Why, sure He is. If a man is willing to give up his own Son, would he not be insulted if you were to ask if you could have the clothes of the Son? If a man gave you a brand new car, he wouldn't be at all insulted if you were to ask him if you could also have the keys to that car. And that's the argument of Paul here. It's a convincing argument. God gave His own Son. What more can He give? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And likewise, we can be sure that God is going to freely give us all other things that He has in His wisdom. Verse 33, God is the one who justifies us. And if all sin is against God, which it is, if all sin is against God, and God is the one who's declared us to be just before Him, then who is there left to condemn us? And the second statement that he makes is Jesus Christ isn't going to condemn us. He's not against us, but He likewise is for us. In verse 34, He was the one who died and was raised. Notice those are two aorist verbs occurring in the past. A historical event. Jesus Christ died. That's a fact of history. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That likewise is every bit as much a fact of history. That's a historical event, both of them. That's what He did for us. He was crucified for us, and He was raised again for our justification. But even just as important is what Jesus Christ is doing right now for us. And there's two acts that follow these two historical events. And that is that Jesus has ascended into the heavens. He is now seated at the right hand of God. And He is interceding there for us. While you and I right now are gathered in this building, hearing His Word, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He is interceding on our behalf. We know someone who knows someone. Jesus Christ is seated there. You know, in the Old Testament, some scholars today tell us that the gold that was used in the constructing of the tabernacle as well as the later temple under Solomon would perhaps be worth $1 billion today in our gold market. The tabernacle and the temple were elaborate constructions that were well furnished. But you know, you can look throughout the tabernacle and you can look throughout the temple and you can go into the holy place and you will not find a chair. Isn't that something? To have a tabernacle or a temple worth $1 billion and no chair. You know why there was no chair? Because the work of the priest was never completed. And therefore, he could not sit down. What a beautiful object lesson. When Jesus Christ made atonement for our sin, He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He is today seated at the right hand of the Father. And the truth of that statement is that the work for the sin of man has been completed. We sing that song, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war." When Christ went to that cross, His sacrifice was complete. It was the only sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews tells us that He's now entered into the holy place, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and once and for all ended the sacrifices of the Old Testament priesthood. And today He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's interceding on our behalf. So Paul says, Jesus isn't against us. He's for us. And furthermore, Paul says, nothing can separate us from Him. In verses 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from Him. Instead, we overwhelmingly conquer in verse 37. Or as the Greek puts it, we are super conquerors. In basketball today, we would call it a blowout or a wipeout. In baseball, we'd call it a shutout. Paul says, in all of life's experiences, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are super conquerors. Not just conquerors, but we are super conquerors. More than conquerors. You see, God even takes the tragedies of life and turns them into triumphs. God takes the sicknesses, He takes the pressures, He takes the difficulties, and He turns them into triumphs. We see it in the life of the Apostle Paul as we look back now, almost 2,000 years later, at Paul's ministry. And if we could summarize what part of Paul's life was the most productive in terms of eternity, and as we look back today, we would have to say openly, we would have to openly confess that the most productive part of Paul's life was while he was in prison. It was while he was in prison that he wrote those tremendous prison epistles that have been the means of salvation and the strengthening of believers down through the last 20 centuries. What would have appeared to the followers who were with Paul in that century would have been tragedy. But in God's ultimate eternal plan and mind, it was triumph. And likewise, the tragedies in our lives. So Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Or look at someone like Johnny today, whose movie we just seen in recent weeks. Johnny's life, a dramatic change, a great ministry that is opened. Or Merrill Womack, who had a beautiful voice and a great-looking face to go with it, but God chose through a plane wreck to totally char and scar the face of Merrill Womack and made his music even that much more beautiful. And on we could go, how God turns tragedies into triumphs. So Paul says we are more than conquerors. We conquer in the struggle against the perils of everyday life in verses 35 through 37. Whether it be trials or distresses or persecution or famine or nakedness or even the sword, we conquer in all these struggles. Furthermore, we conquer against the struggles of the powers of the unseen world. In verses 38 and 39, those things that I cannot see, even death that is before me, life, angels, principalities, powers, wherever they might be in God's universe, things that are present, things that are yet to come, height, depth, or any other thing shall ever be able to separate me from Christ. What words of assurance. And that's something that you can hang all of your expectations of life on, is that nothing can ever separate you from God. Paul says, I am firmly convinced. That's a perfect passive verb. And it's so meaningful because it means that Paul's mind was made up. He was convinced of that. It's unchangeable. I'm firmly convinced of this one thing. And we as believers ought to be convinced of that. And it ought to make a real difference in the way we look at life, in the way we look at death, in the way we look at circumstances, in the way we look at tragedies, in the way we look at pressures and problems. God's using them for our good. Donald Barnhouse tells of the time that his sister passed away. He was flying out to California to speak, and his sister lived in California, and so he went a day early. And as he went to his sister's home, the first thing that his sister said upon greeting him was, Donald, I want you to have my funeral. Tomorrow I'm going to die, and Wednesday I will be buried. And her brother Donald thought about that for a moment and he was shocked. He said to his sister, well, how can you be so sure that tomorrow you will die? And here's what his sister said. She said, how foolish people are who come in and try to fool a dying person. I have seen people in the hall reflected in the mirror. They try to put on a forced smile before they come into my room. When they come into my room, they talk about everything but death. They know that I am going to die. I know that I'm going to die. But they are fearful to speak about it. But listen to what she says about death that I think summarizes this entire passage so beautifully. But death is not fearful. Life is like living in a darkened room. You get glimpses of a sunlit garden outside, but you are living in the shadow. Death is the door that takes you out of the shadowy room of life into the sunlit presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am so glad that I have come to that door. And the next day, Donald Barnhouse was speaking down in Southern California, and he got a phone call that his beloved sister had passed away, and he had her funeral on Wednesday. That's the spirit of this passage. We are living in the shadow now. But one of these days, death will usher us out of the dark room of shadows into the glorious, glorious, splendorous, magnificent light of the presence of Jesus Christ. And we, like Peter, James, and John, will say, "Oh, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us build tabernacles and stay here forever." Do you have that kind of knowledge today? Have you been complaining and bitter about circumstances that God has had to bring into your life? Because He's building. He's building something eternal. Do you know that God causes all things? Oh, Paul's sure of that. We ought to be. Are you firmly convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing that your mind can conceive can ever separate you from Him. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of the fact that God wants you to have that knowledge. He wants you to be able to relax in your relationship with Him and rejoice in the relationship with Him and become bold in the witness that you can have for Him out in the world, just as the early disciples, by many infallible proofs, Jesus Christ showed Himself to be alive. And they were emboldened in their witness through the Holy Spirit to share that message with a world that has no message, with a world today that has no hope, with a world today that for the masses seems to have no meaning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is sure footing for anyone who's wandering around groping for meaning in life. And God wants you to have a personal relationship with Him. Let's bow for prayer. Just before we pray, I would like to encourage you, if you have never made that you from Him, and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is evidence of that man went down to his house justified. Maybe you'd like to pray that prayer of the tax collector this morning. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And make the transfer. What you do in the transfer is that you let Christ take all your sin. That's what He went to the cross for. He wants to be your sin bearer. You say, "Lord Jesus, You take my sin. There's plenty of it there. You take it. And Lord Jesus, right now, I take Your righteousness in exchange." So that as God looks down from heaven, and as He looks upon your life, He doesn't see your sin, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are accepted, and you have assurance on that basis. Would you right now just take this moment and pray and ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior, because He lives. You can have that knowledge. You can have a relationship with Him. And maybe some of us here are feeling the pangs of guilt and conviction this morning because of perhaps not being bold in our witness, not being as firmly convinced as Paul was in his own mind, that made him willing to lay down his life and become like a sheep headed for slaughter every day, being delivered over to death daily, as the passage tells us. Paul was willing to do that because he knew in whom he had believed, and he was fully persuaded that God was able to keep that which he had committed unto him. And I trust that right now you'll just make a new commitment to the Lord to be faithful and bold in witness as the Holy Spirit strengthens and empowers you in the year to come to share the message, to get all excited and tell everybody that he's alive and we can know that we're forgiven. Would you pray that right now? Lord, make me bold. Bold, first of all, in what I believe, and bold, and give me freedom to be able to share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.